For our morning lesson this morning, I would like to read the 55th chapter of Isaiah, the invitation to the gospel, written by Isaiah many years ago. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run into thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
If you would please turn to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah has a lot to say about salvation. And in 6 verses, he'll tell us quite a bit more about it. Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. We'd like to think for a little while this morning about the message of salvation from Isaiah chapter 12. Let's look at this chapter verse by verse. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Let's just apply that to today, to the day of salvation that is upon us, not just today specifically, but in this our day. In that day of salvation, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. One thing I want us to see is not just a message of salvation from Isaiah, but I want to see how well this meshes with New Testament doctrine. Turn with me to the second chapter of Ephesians. though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, Isaiah would say. Paul would say, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. God was opposed to us outside of Jesus Christ because of our sin nature, because of our experience of sin. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What wonderful grace, what a wonderful salvation, that the anger of the Lord is turned away because of the propitiating sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that sacrifice that Isaiah was going to prophesy to his people in the 53rd chapter. Verse 2 says, behold, God is my salvation. What a wonderful statement. What a statement that is so full of biblical, theological truth, so simple and yet so profound. God is my salvation. Not everything else that mankind tries to tack on to the simplicity of the gospel, simply that God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Go back to that second chapter of Ephesians for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, and go to verse number 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice what Isaiah is saying here. God is my salvation. Salvation comes in the form of a person. It comes in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ living an absolutely sinless life, dying upon the cross, satisfying the wrath of Almighty God against the sin of humanity. And then God, in his great mercy, allows us through faith to partake of that salvation. And so Isaiah confesses, I will trust in this God of my salvation, and I will not be afraid. Well, in whom else, or in what else would we dare trust? If God is our salvation, if God has planned salvation, if the Son has provided salvation, if the Spirit has actuated salvation in the lives of individuals, in the life of this dear sister this morning, in the life of the dear sister up in Zilla to be baptized this morning, in whom else could we put our trust? And why would we ever fear? Why would we ever be afraid? Because our salvation is as sure and as certain as he who is our salvation. And then Isaiah says, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. I'd like you to see here that Isaiah is about to present us with some tenses of salvation. He is going to say that God is not only my salvation, but he becomes my salvation. That's not a contradiction in terms. In New Testament theology, we understand that there is, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, there is that once for all salvation. There is the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it is the gift of God in the form of his Son. But Paul will also go on to say, and I believe you'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that we are being saved. And then he will tell us in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, that now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. You see, there is this decisive decision that has been made under the power and the influence and the drawing power of the Holy Spirit to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. There is also, day by day as we walk in this world, there is a tense and an aspect of salvation that we are being saved from the very power of sin day by day in our lives. We tend to call that sanctification. And then we know that there will come a time that this salvation that draws nearer and nearer each day will be finally consummated when we are in the very presence of God himself. And so Paul says this now in Isaiah says this in verse 3, therefore, because God is my salvation, because I can trust in him, because I am not afraid, because he is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall we draw water from the wells of salvation. That's one of those phrases I just wish the Bible would say. This is exactly what we mean by this statement, but I'm going to tell you what I think it means. Why doesn't it just say well of salvation? If God is our salvation, why isn't it just a well of salvation? Why are there multiple wells? Why isn't it a glass? Why isn't it a pitcher? Why is it wells? Because I think what Isaiah is telling us, this phase of salvation that we find ourselves in, from initial decision to consummation in heaven, there is need and there is opportunity day by day to come to the wells of salvation. And those wells may look different. Those wells may meet different needs at different times. How can that be? Well, that's not too hard to understand, because salvation is God, and God is with us every day of our lives. And we are to come to him, and we are to draw this living water out of God as we have need, as we have our heart's desire to worship, as we have opportunity to come to the Word of God and to draw the living water out of those various wells of salvation. It may be because of discouragement. It may be because of despair. It may be because of worship. It may be because of great joy. It may be because of challenge. Whatever the need in our life, whatever the need in the life of the saved individual, God is there day by day to supply that need. And we can come, and why can we trust, and why can we have strength, and why can we not be afraid? Because every time we bow ourselves before the Word of God to draw that water out of those various wells of salvation, God is always there to supply it. If it was just this glass, I can drain this glass pretty quickly. And that pitcher, we can all drain that up here pretty quickly, but you can't drain the wells of salvation. They are there forever. They are there day by day as we have need. No wonder we can have joy in salvation. Salvation is a joyous thing. Every need of the heart of man, every need that presents itself, every challenge that is there, is going to find its solution as we draw water, living water, eternal water, out of the wells of salvation. Now look at the process of Isaiah's message. And in that day, ye shall say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. I think this is a result of trusting in the Lord for salvation, of drinking deeply and joyfully out of the water of the wells of the water from the wells of salvation. We will say in worship, in an exclamation of praise, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. I am saying that as born again believers, as individuals who have seen the salvation of the Lord, who've experienced the salvation of the Lord, who have drunk deeply of the water from the wells of salvation, you can't have any other legitimate response than to worship and praise and exalt the Lord and invite others to do the same. That's what Isaiah is telling us here. Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Trust in him. Go to him for your strength. Don't be afraid. Then declare his doings among the people. Isn't that the fulfillment of what Jesus is going to say at the end of the 28th chapter of Matthew? Sure it is. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all of the earth. And for the individual who is saved by the salvation which is God, it is known deep in the very labyrinth of the heart. God is not someone who's just far away. Though he is transcendent, he is also very imminent. Deep in the heart of the born-again individual is this truth. We hold tight to the reality that God is our salvation. Salvation is not some mechanistic process we go through. Salvation is Jesus Christ. We trust in him. We grasp strength from him. We exalt him. We praise him. We share him with others. We sing unto the Lord, knowing deep in our heart he has done excellent things, yea, in all the earth, but even more specifically in our hearts. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One in the midst of thee. Great is the Holy One in the life of each born-again individual here. Great is the Holy One of Israel in our midst as a congregation. Great is the Holy One of Israel in the heart of this dear sister this morning who will confess Jesus Christ as her Savior. This is a wonderful time. It is a wonderful opportunity for each of us to renew what we already know to be true in our hearts, that God is our salvation, and God becomes even greater in our salvation to us each day as we drink deeply from that water from the wells of salvation. We can trust in Him, implicitly trust in Him, without fear. We can gain strength, sustenance for our daily lives. We can then return praise and exaltation to Him, and we can share that greatness with others. What a blessed day we have before us.
Acts chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightest of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but shewed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should shew light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Welcome you again this morning in Jesus' name. Thank you, Vince, for the opening thoughts of praising the God of our salvation. I trust that our worship and our message this morning will praise the God of our salvation. Thank you, too, for the prayer on our behalf. This morning, for a message, we have a simple message. It's a message of the gospel. It's a familiar message for all of us. Most of us have heard it all of our life, just as these young boys and girls are hearing it again this morning. We have heard it, and it's something very familiar to us. Many of us also have professed faith in this gospel, so we're personally familiar with it in our life. And so our purpose this morning of this message is, as Vince mentioned, we're here to, certainly if there's a young child that's hearing it and understanding it for the first time, or someone that's new here, we want them to hear it for the first time. But for most of us, our purpose is to refresh and renew our awe of the gospel. For our message today, we're going to look through this parts of the 26th chapter of Acts. But I want us to behold the wonder of the gospel. That's what we're hoping to do, is to behold the wonder of the gospel. Some 2,600 years ago, the prophet Habakkuk, he had a complaint that he is written about in the first chapter there. And he cried out to God with this complaint. And he said there's destruction and violence all around us, all around him. He's surrounded by people who love to argue and to fight. The law, he said, had become paralyzed. It was weak. It didn't do anything. The wicked far outnumber the righteous. Says that justice, the courts are perverted. And he cries out to God and he says, Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery around me? How long, O Lord, must I cry for help, but you don't listen? I cry, but you do not come to save. That was Habakkuk's complaint. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? Look at the news. There's violence, there's fighting, we read the headlines of our courts that are perverting the laws. Habakkuk had the same complaint. But what I want to focus on is what God responded to Habakkuk. He told Habakkuk, he said, look around at the wicked around you. Look at them. Regard them. Just look at all the wicked around you. And he says, Behold, wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your day that even if someone were to tell you about it, you won't believe it. Wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your day. So we can drive the streets of the city and we see the depravity. We see the darkness of the world, the evil. But it's here that God is working a work today. It's a marvelous wonder that he's doing, because see, we have a God. He's all powerful. He's completely holy. He's just. And instead of giving the wicked the judgment that they deserve, instead, he's offering an opportunity of salvation and grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a marvelous wonder, and we're experiencing it today. This is a message to be excited about. Look, for example, at Paul, how he viewed the gospel. We see here in this 26th chapter that we know he was familiar with the gospel. He's older now in this, where we pick up the story here. He's completed his three missionary journeys. He's started a handful of churches, preached countless messages, shared the gospel multitude of times, no doubt. For the last 2 years, he's spent his time in prison, falsely accused by the Jews, and really just the outcome of a political appeasement. 2 years in prison, falsely accused, and now he's bound in chains in front of King Agrippa. But notice, when he's given the opportunity to speak, he says, I count myself happy to share the gospel to him this day. He counted himself happy. And brothers and sisters, I count myself happy to stand here and share the gospel, because there's no better news to stand and proclaim. And I trust that you too count yourself happy when you have the opportunity to share the gospel with others. We start our message here. Like to give just a little bit of a background just so we kind of understand the setting here, where we pick up the story in chapter 26 of Acts. So as I mentioned, for at least 2 years, Paul has been in prison. So around 2 years ago, he was in Jerusalem, and due to the hatred of his message, the Jews began to mob him. And they would have killed him there had not the Roman soldiers came in and rescued him from that mob. They took him. They kept him safe in the Roman castle. And while he was there, you remember the story, the Jews conspired to kill him. They had a plot, and Paul's sister heard about this plot, and she told it to a young boy or a young man. I picture as maybe some of you young boys here, told him about this plot, and they go into the castle, and they talk to Paul about it, and he sends them on to the chief captain of the Roman soldiers to tell him this plot. And so he tells them, and the captain responds to that plot, and under the cover of night, they take him up to the city of Caesarea for his own safety. It was in the city of Caesarea where Felix was governor, and the Jews begin to pressure him to condemn Paul. And Felix has two hearings with Paul, both of which he never finds a reason to condemn him. But to appease the Jews, he just tucks him away in prison. So 2 years have passed now. Felix is no longer governor. Festus takes his place as governor. And so the Jews see a new opportunity. They'll pressure Festus to see if they can condemn Paul. So Festus again has a hearing. Can't find any reason to condemn him. So for political reasons, he feels like, well, he'll just send Paul back to Jerusalem so that the Jews can deal with Paul, which would no doubt be a death sentence for Paul. So Paul is a Roman citizen. He appeals to go to Caesar. He goes to Rome. He wants to go to Rome, which is his legal right to do. But now Festus has a problem. He's going to send Paul to Caesar, and he has no reason to send him to Caesar. He has no reason that he can find to condemn him. And so he's a little embarrassed of what his reputation with Rome and Caesar might do to him. And he's in a little bit of a pickle. here shortly before we pick up the story in chapter 26, King Agrippa comes and visits Festus. And while King Agrippa is there, Festus begins to tell him this problem that he has with Paul. And King Agrippa listens and says, I want to hear Paul. And Festus, being relieved, said, tomorrow we're going to have a hearing. And so that's where we pick up the story here in verse 1, is King Agrippa and Festus are hearing Paul and hearing his story. And so we kind of have multiple stories that happen here in the 26th chapter. We have what's happening as Paul is giving his testimony to King Agrippa, but we have then the story that Paul's telling. But for our message here, we're wanting to look at the wonder of the gospel. And so we're going to look at verse 18 and work through that verse, and then we're going to use the rest of the greater story here to kind of support this wonder of the gospel as it works in the life of Paul. So let's read verse 18. So we're jumping in here. Jesus is talking to Paul here after during his Damascus experience. And he's telling him that he's going to go, in verse 17, to a people, to the Gentiles, whom he's going to send. And he has this message. He has this gospel. And this is what the gospel is going to do. It's going to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So we're going to work through this 18th verse in various phrases. So the first phrase that I want to look at, it's from darkness and from the powers of Satan. See, this is the starting point. This is where we all begin. We're either there now or we have been there. There's no other option, because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the starting point, darkness. We see that when we live in this state, in this darkness, that it's characterized by living for ourselves. In verse 9, Paul, as he's given this testimony of this period in his life, he says, I verily thought with myself. That is very characteristic of life in the darkness. I thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. You see, Jesus challenges a life living for self. And so when someone is living for self, they begin to rebel against things that challenges that. And we see this in the life of Paul. He began a life of violence. This is also characterized, this era, by living for Satan's agenda. And Satan's agenda is this: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he wants that to happen in lives, in minds, in our hearts, in our relationships, bodies, whatever. He wants to kill, to steal, and to destroy. You can see this as Paul acted this out in verses 10 and 11. It says, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Paul would later describe this era of his life in 1 Timothy as a time of ignorance and unbelief. It's a life that's hard. Verse 14, Jesus tells Paul, or asks Paul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. These pricks, they're goads that were spikes on the end of a pole or a plank. They were used to train or control an ox or a horse that was pulling a cart. And if they would get off course a little bit, they would prick them, bring them back on course to steer it in the right direction. But sometimes those animals, as stubborn as they are, they would rebel at that prick, and they would rear back and kick harder, and it would just impel that spike deeper into their flesh. So what once was a prick is now a wound. The more they rebelled, the more they suffered. It's hard to kick against the pricks. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of a transgressor is hard. It's hard. This is our starting point. We'll look at another phrase in this verse 18, or chapter, yeah, verse 18. I want to look at to turn. To turn. This is where a gospel is introduced into a life. We see this demonstrated in Paul's life in verses 14 and 15, where Jesus, he hears this voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecuted. This is an encounter with Jesus, the turning point. We can see it's a very personal encounter. He calls Paul by name, Saul, Saul. He tells him what he's doing. You're persecuting me. He knows exactly what he's doing. Very personal. And so it is in our lives. When we have an encounter with Jesus, it's very personal. He calls us by name. It's as if he meets us in the pursuit of our sin, in the path. He calls us by name, and he's got his hands out with the nail holes in them. And he says, Clinton, Clinton, why? Why? Why are you doing this? Why are you sinning? Why are you spending your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Why are you seeking acceptance, satisfaction, fulfillment in things that don't give it? Why? Why are you doing that? This question demands an answer or a response. You have to respond to this. And when you do like Paul did here and you say, who art thou, Lord? In the other accounts, he says, what will you have me to do? To turn. This is a mystery. It's a wonder. It's a power that happens here. It's the quickening of one who's dead in trespasses and sins. It's God commanding light to shine out of darkness. It's a deliverance and translation from the power of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. It's the opening of the blind eyes, the straightening of the crooked, to turn. What a wonder. What a wonder. Let's now look at, in this 18th verse, the phrases to, that we're turning to light and to God. To light and to God. You see now, after the change, this encounter with Jesus, things are different. We see that in Paul's life as we go through his testimony here in verses 19 through 23. Life is now about serving Christ. In verse 20, we see that he's now preaching to those in Damascus that he was on his way to persecute. A big change. In verse 21, he's receiving the persecution that he was giving. Verse 21, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. But it goes on, and it says that he has obtained help of God. So we're not alone in this change. Later in his life, I believe, after this Damascus experience, in Philippians 3:8, we see that his desires have changed. And I'll just read this, Philippians 3:8-11 to you. It says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count my own righteousness as obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead, to suffer with him, share his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. He has a change of desires. Darkness turning to light from the power of Satan unto God. We'd now like to look at a couple more phrases here as to how this happens. We're going to jump to the end of this verse where it says, it's by faith that is in me. It's by faith in Jesus that this wonder happens. The gospel is accepted into the life of whosoever will put their faith in Jesus. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him by faith. And we see this in verse 19, Paul. He says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Obedience is a response of faith. Paul obeyed. And look at the life that he left, has given us in the churches he started, in the epistles he wrote. He was a changed man by faith. There's a couple bad examples that we get in this story that we want to look at. First one being Festus. We see that Festus was interested in navigating the political world of his day, the Jews and the Romans. He looked for ways to better himself. In a sense, he walked by sight. If he couldn't see how something could better his time here now, he wasn't interested. So when he encountered the gospel, it was an obstacle to his agenda. It didn't fit. And so we see in verse 24 that as Paul was giving his testimony, no doubt it was working on Festus, but he got to a point where it became an obstacle. And so he responded in verse 24 with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. His way out was to label Paul crazy, put up a wall, reject it, and walk on. And his life had no change. You see, there's a part of faith that we can't have completely figured out. We can't understand it all. It gets to a point where we just have to believe. We walk by faith and not by sight. The other example here is King Agrippa. King Agrippa is interesting. As you read through the 25th and 26th chapter here about him, you get this, or at least I get the sense that he has an interest in religion, in spiritual things. He wanted to be close to it. When Festus was telling him about this, it's like he personally just wanted to hear the story of Paul. And Paul calls it out in verse 3. He says, you're an expert in all the customs and questions of the Jews. He's well educated. He had knowledge of spiritual things. But the problem is being close is not faith. Just being close to godly people, being interested in religious activities, being interested in godly culture is not faith. And there comes a point where you either have faith or you do not. And we see that Paul gets to a point where he asks King Agrippa in verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And King Agrippa's response is almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost is not faith. Faith is all in. So this wonder of the gospel is by faith in Jesus. So let's look here at a couple more phrases. When we accept the gospel by faith, we receive the forgiveness of sins, it says here. I believe that this forgiveness of sins is at the core where the power lies in the gospel to change a person's life. Forgiveness. Let's think about the word forgiveness. It literally means, the basic meaning of it is to send away, to let go, to leave behind, a pardon, a cancellation of a debt, a release from obligation, a release from captivity, bondage, imprisonment. And sin, the meaning of that is, as a bow hunter would practice and shoot at a target, it's when he misses the target. It's missing the mark. Sin. Missing or falling short of a goal, standard, or a purpose. So we see here in this verse that through the gospel, we receive the forgiveness of sins. We receive God forgiving our sins where we've missed the mark for him. Again, Romans 3:23, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what a joy this is that we can be forgiven of that. Because you see, it's our sin is the reason that for Jesus' passion. It's the reason for his pain, his sorrow in the garden, the reason he bled, the reason he was separated from the Father, and it's the reason he ultimately died. But Jesus accepted this. He accepted this passion when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And what he was doing was he was absorbing all this pain, all this hurt from our sins, so that we can be released from the consequences, the obligation of our sins to God. Forgiveness of sins. Psalms 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins, our transgressions from us." They're gone. They're gone. Never to be accounted against us again. What a wonder. What a wonder to experience that. There's another part, though, of this phrase that we receive when we receive the forgiveness of sins that I'd like to talk about, and it's that we receive the ability to forgive. God forgives us, and we receive also the ability to forgive. And this is where the gospel affects our real everyday living. It's between us. So let's think back about these meanings of forgiveness and sins, and let's use a simple base phrase based on those meanings. And this term, forgiveness of sin, literally means a letting go of missing the mark. A letting go of missing the mark. You see, any time that a mark is missed, there's an opportunity, a fertile seedbed for things like bitterness and anger, speaking evil of others, being critical, mean-spirited, a desire to hurt someone, or a desire to turn to vices for escape. There's an opportunity. I'm not saying it always happens, but there's opportunities that these things can begin to grow. So let's think a little bit about what marks we might have, what goals, what standards. Do you have any for your parents? That as godly Christians, they should teach me this, or should have provided that, or should have done this. And what if they missed that mark? Maybe it was 40 years ago. Maybe it was yesterday. Parents, what about for your children? Do you have a mark for your children of how they should behave, what they should do, where they should go? What happens when they miss the mark? You see, we have them everywhere. Husbands, wives. We have marks, expectations. And we don't always hit them. I don't always hit them. Yesterday, I went out of the office at work there. And I heard some voices. It's kind of quiet. A lot of the businesses were closed there. But I heard two voices going back and forth. And I got to realizing that something was going on. They were agitated at each other. And so I walked out and looked at the security office there at Blue Diamond, and there's a semi parked there. And that truck driver and security guard were just going at it, yelling. Somebody missed a mark. Somebody missed a mark. And it wasn't long and the cross arms flipped up and the semi flipped around and they parked right in front of our business. I thought, what's going to happen? And the guy sat in his truck on the cell phone and his arms were flinging around and he was mad. And then he drove off. I don't know, but it's an example of no doubt a mark was missed by someone. And it created an environment for anger to grow. We can have it within the church, between brothers and sisters. Maybe we see how a scripture should be interpreted, and maybe someone misses a mark. How do we respond to that? How do we handle that? It can be ourselves. We can have standards for ourselves. We can even have a standard for God and think that He ought to do this in my life. And then when it doesn't happen, we think that He misses a mark. And so the point I'm trying to get here is not on the mark. The point is, what do we do when a mark is missed? It could be a reasonable mark, or it could be a high expectation that can't be met. But if a mark is missed, what do? We're instructed here to forgive, to let go. You see, forgiveness is a choice. It's not a feeling. It's something we choose to do. It requires us to be humble, to be honest. Because sometimes when marks are missed, it hurts. And we have to acknowledge that. Then we can forgive. You see, forgiveness is not fair. It's not fair. Look at Jesus. My sins put Him on that cross. That's not fair. But He did it. And I believe that when we forgive, when we let go, it opens the door for God to work in my life. And it's then that He can say, Clinton, maybe your mark is a little too high. Maybe your mark's a little too high. Or He opens my eyes and I see that the one that missed the mark, I understand why they struggled. I understand why. And it makes me want to come alongside and show compassion and love and help them press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. It's all by forgiveness. Forgiveness opens the door for reconciliation. It's where healing begins. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. How? By being kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So this ability to let go when a mark is missed is a great wonder. It's a privilege we have to experience. It's the pathway which allows us to walk in peace and joy and love when circumstances are hard. It's a great wonder. The next phrase I want to look at here is that when we accept the gospel by faith, we receive an inheritance among the sanctified. Most of you, perhaps, like me, when we think of an inheritance, we think of things. Money, possessions, land, perhaps. Something that is given to us. And it can mean that. And perhaps in a spiritual sense, we think of a mansion in heaven. But there's another meaning to this that we see in Scripture that I would like to pull out. It can refer to receiving a part or a place. For example, in Acts chapter 1, when the 11 disciples were together there trying to find a replacement for Judas, they said this as they were talking about that whoever they would choose, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship, that he may have an inheritance of this ministry and the apostleship. So what I get out of this is that when we accept the gospel, we receive a place in the ministry. We receive a place in the work of Christ. So how do we know what our place is? What our purpose is in this work of Christ. There's a lot that could be said, and I'm just going to give a couple thoughts that we take out of this 26th chapter of Acts. But there's so much more, so don't limit it to just this. And so I would just encourage you to seek the Lord in this. Call upon Him and let Him show you your place. But one thing that we can get out of this by Paul's example is to share the gospel message. It's something we can all do. Share the message. And it's not always easy. So if you find it hard, I just give you this. Find a safe place to do this. Find someone you trust and share what Jesus has done for you. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your parents, a close friend, a godly mentor. Just tell them. Start sharing the message. And then as opportunities arise, keep doing it. And I believe that as we do this, we will begin to see a place that we have, because we all have a common message, a common gospel, and we can learn from each other in that. We also have a common enemy that we're against, or that is against us. And so we can help each other, and we can work together in this common message against a common enemy. Paul gives an example in this chapter of sharing the gospel. And I think if we do this, it's a powerful way to share the gospel. And it is to tell what Jesus has done for you and to speak the words of Jesus. And when you pair that together, it's powerful. So we have here this wonder of the gospel. It's opening their eyes. It's turning from darkness to light. It's from the power of Satan unto God, and that we receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among the sanctified, and it's by faith in Jesus. This is a marvelous wonder. It is a marvelous work that God is working in this day, in our day. And so before we finish here, I just want to let it be known that if there is any here this morning that does not have this wonder in their life, please know that it is available for whosoever will. Whosoever will put their faith in Him. Because it is my desire that you, with me, and all the redeemed will stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. For me in the garden, He prayed, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for His own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Then, with the ransomed in glory, I His face at last will see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of His love for me. Oh, how marvelous! Oh, how wonderful! And this my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous! Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.